Paul is dealing with the spiritual warfare of the Christian. And he says in verse 16 of Galatians 5, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." Now, flesh all the way through this chapter is talking about the selfish side of human nature. Life that is lived for the things of the world and the people of the world and our own will and desires. And in the Christian, the remaining sin that we experience where we are tempted to certain sins is called the flesh in the Scripture. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice or do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." Let us pray together. Father, we ask that you would help us to understand this passage tonight, that Paul is instructing the Galatian church about, and we ask that you would help us not to live in the deeds of the flesh that have been mentioned, because those who continue to live in those things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But rather, we ask that you would develop in us the fruit of the Holy Spirit, these godly characteristics that are a reflection of the God who himself is these things. And we ask tonight, as we begin this study, that you would help us to start thinking about this. Are the fruit of the Spirit in our life? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That our life is to be lived for these things, not the other. We ask that you would help us to come to Jesus Christ and his crucifixion upon the cross. Jesus Christ crucified, and see that he died there not only to pay for the sins of the flesh that we have committed, but to free us from their power and to replace them by a view of the cross with the fruit of the Spirit. So help us to no longer live in those things for which he died, but to put on the fruit of the Spirit as our daily fare. We ask that you'd teach us how to do that from the Scriptures as we begin tonight. We pray for those, O Lord, who are apart from us tonight, for whatever reason, for the sick, that you would heal them, for the traveling, that you would protect them, those away preaching. We ask that you would give them strength to proclaim the Word of God, and that you'd bring us all back safely together on the Lord's Day next week. And we thank you that you're a God who has chosen to put your Spirit within your people and to enable us to change from what we once were to what we should be, and one day what we fully ought to be. Help us to put on Jesus Christ, to remember Christ crucified, that we may grow in grace, the knowledge of Christ, and put on the fruit of the Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, I'd like to begin a series of messages on the fruit of the Spirit, what it is, and how to cultivate it in our lives. I've just finished a study of the church, the doctrines of the church, the life of the church, the mission of the church, and there's more that I feel like we could say there, and one day we'll come back to some of those things. But tonight I'd like us to begin this study of the fruit of the Spirit, because if there's anything that should be developed in the church, it is the fruit of the Spirit, the characteristics of a godly life that are to replace our old ways. Now, there are two things that we need to understand about this text that'll be the framework of the series. And the first one is this, that the word fruit is in the singular. It doesn't say, but the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, and self-control. But it's a singular word, the fruit of the Spirit. It's more like it is looking at a cluster of grapes on a vine, each cluster having a number of individual fruits within it. But when one looks at the vine, you're saying this is a fruit. It is something that is not to be in one Christian and another, but in every Christian. Not that one Christian should have love, another have joy, another have peace, and so on, but that every Christian is to have to some degree and develop to some degree the cluster of fruit called love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the characteristics of the Christian heart that we are to grow in. The second concept that I want to mention is the phrase, the fruit of the Spirit. And the idea here is that all fruit in the Christian life that we may call from God is of the Spirit. That is, the Spirit of God has produced it in our character, in our behavior, in our feelings, and in all that we are. It is only the power of God's Spirit working within us that can develop the fruit of the Spirit. We are called to exert human responsibility. For instance, in Galatians 5:16, he says, as a command, walk by the Spirit. We saw in our call to worship, be filled with the Spirit. We are called to do these things and to remember that only the Spirit of God can enable us to do them. That means that we're continually calling upon God for His strength as we pursue love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control, depending upon His power, His help, calling upon Him day and night for the strength we need to become what we should be. This evening, I want us to examine just the first little fruit of this cluster that is put in the position first because it is the most important. The fruit of the Spirit is love. When Paul wrote to Timothy what he wanted to see accomplished in the life of that church, here's what he said. The goal of our instruction is love. It is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and an unhypocritical faith. A heart that is set upon Christ, a conscience that is walking in the commandments of God, a good conscience, a clear conscience, and an unhypocritical or sincere faith. Everything that we do in a church, whether we gather together to pray, whether we gather together to sing, or to worship, or to read God's word, or hear it expounded before us, whether we gather together in fellowship, in the church buildings, or in our homes, or on the street, the whole purpose of our instruction and the goal of the church is love. The love of God displayed in our lives. Now tonight I want us to look at, first of all, what is the source of the fruit of love. And let me define, first of all, what it is not. The divine fruit of love is not human love. I believe there is a lot of confusion about that. The Bible teaches, as we saw this morning, that man is by nature a sinner, and that the love that is expressed in man's heart by nature, without God's help, is a self-centered love. There are certain phrases that I've used at different times to help young people understand what it means to love and to discover whether someone really loves them, a young man or a young woman. And they need to listen for statements like this that betray human love. I love you because you please me. I love you because you make me feel good. I love you because you love me. I love you because you do so many things for me. I love you because you're nice to me. It might be nice to express our thanksgiving of love to what those others have done for us, but they must not be the cause of our love for them. All of these thoughts of love that I've read are motivated at the heart by what one receives in return. This kind of love is self-centered rather than other-centered. And it has nothing to do with the fruit of the Spirit called love, this divine love that comes from God. When you show love to someone because of the pleasure they bring to you, or when someone shows love to you because of the pleasure you bring to them, you can be sure of one thing: that true love will not last. For we're placing each other in the position where we have to be loved well by another to love them at all. God's love is different. The source of Christian love is different. The source of love is defined by the Apostle John in 1 John 4 this way: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows him. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, that is, the redeeming sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, so we ought to love one another. The reason to love other people, it's not because of what resides in them, but because of the gracious, undeserved love of God, which he has first bestowed upon us. In the Bible, God is the only source of true love, for God is love. And it is only those who are born from above by the Spirit of God, and who know God, and who know his love, that find the divine strength they need to love others in this way. Paul confirmed this when he said, "The love of God has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And it is this special kind of supernatural love which God has promised through his Spirit's work within, that enables us to be a loving man, a loving woman, a loving child. This is a distinctively Christian love, and only God's people can have it. What is the character of this love? What makes it so special since it comes only from God? Well, God is our example of it in this way. First of all, the primary characteristic of this godly love that comes from God is that it gives the best that it has for the unselfish benefit of others. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This kind of love is active and concrete in giving. It gives the best that it has, not because of the worth of the object. It gives the best that it has to benefit the other person, even without regard to the cost of sacrifice and self-denial. The second characteristic of this love is that it gives of itself regardless of the worthiness of the person to whom it was given. This is why we love God, because he first loved us when we were still in our sins and undeserving of any kind of love and care from him. Paul said in Romans 5, "But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." God does not give his love to those who deserve it, because none of us deserve it. There is not one smile from our Heavenly Father that is deserved. There is not one morsel of food in our mouth that we deserve. And there certainly is no reason to think that we deserve the eternal life, which has been purchased for sinners like us at the cost of the death of the Son of God. God does not give his love to those who deserve it. That is why we call it sovereign grace. And yet he demonstrated his love for rebellious sinners who were turned away from him and had few thoughts, if any, of him, unworthy, by sending his own Son to bring us to himself. That is always the beginning of love, a love to the unworthy. And the third characteristic of this love is that it gives itself regardless of how it feels. I think that is something that's very confused in the Christian church today. It takes the initiative to show love in action despite how it feels, despite the inner struggles or inner feelings. And you might say, well, that is hypocrisy. No, it's not. For in the garden, we find that Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, even though he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Our Lord Jesus Christ had no illusions at the cost of his love. He understood the cross. He understood the nails, the shame, the humiliation. He understood that at some point his Father in heaven would treat him as if he had committed those sins, and in the horror of sin, turned his own back upon his Son so that he cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed with drops as of blood dripping from his brow, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And although our Lord Jesus Christ loved his church and gave himself up for her, he did not go to the cross because it felt good. He went there because his love overcame his feelings of revulsion. And he gave the best that he had, his own life, his own soul, for the undeserving. His motivation was love for his Father in heaven and his Father's will. that enable him to show love through self-sacrifice, regardless of his inner struggles and conflicts and feelings. It takes a divine kind of love to overlook and overcome personal feelings and struggles, to give the best that you have for a worthless, undeserving person. And yet, that is what Jesus Christ did. And that is the example of love that we have written over every page of the Scripture that comes from the heart of God. And we're to follow that example in our love toward others. That is the source of love, remembering Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and that we have a Father in heaven who so loves sinners that He would not even spare His own Son, putting Him through such shame and agony that He may shower us with the love of a Father instead of a judge. This brings me to the second thing we have to understand about the fruit of the Spirit called love, and that is that love is a command. It is a command. The fruit of the Spirit called love is a command of God. But I believe because we are so inundated with the ideas of romantic love in the media and movies and novels, that we tend to think that love is, first of all, a feeling which wells up inside of us and is something that is beyond our ability to develop or control. You either love or you don't. You either can or you can't. But the Bible teaches a different view of love. Love is a command of God because it is a characteristic that can and must be developed in the Christian life. He calls us to pursue love in the Scripture, to develop it, to grow in our love. One Christian writer put it this way: love is a feeling to be learned. You can learn how to love with God's help. You might be saying, well, that's asking too much. But it is not asking too much of those who believe that blood was shed for their soul, that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Anything He commands is good. And because of His great love for us, we are enabled to love and obey the commands to love. We're commanded, first of all, to love God. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is this: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We do not love God in order to earn His love back. We love Him because He first loved us and gave His Son on our behalf. None of us ever perfectly loves God in this life, and none of us ever will to perfection. But we are to use His example of loving us as our example for loving Him. That He is worthy if we're unworthy. That He's deserving if we're undeserving. And that we're to give the best that we have, regardless of how we feel, because He deserves it. There is none like Him, without blemish, without spot, constant in His love, never changing, willing to give the best that He had for the worst of sinners. We're to give our best to Him, regardless of how He feels. He deserves our heart's attitudes and thoughts. He deserves our always giving thanks to Him in all things, like we read in Ephesians 5. If we could only see how much God gives to each of us, we should never have been born death should have spread to all men, but God was gracious and allowed life to be born in Eve's womb and those after her, because he is patient and kind. We do not deserve the food that enters our mouths, but the Bible teaches that he feeds every beast of the field, every sparrow of the air, and every human soul with his food. We do not deserve the clothes that we wear, but he clothes the lilies of the field, and in some way or another, he has brought clothes to us. Everything that we have, everything that we are, comes from him. The one who has first loved the undeserving and the unworthy. He deserves the best thanks, the best praise, the best honor that we can give him. Hearts that are filled with love and devotion to him. And most of all, because of the precious redeeming blood of Christ, God deserves the best of our minds to study his word and learn his ways. The best of our attention to give him thanksgiving and praise in our prayers and singing. He deserves the first priorities of our life, that each day we set in order those things that he has first commanded us to do before we do anything else. Thinking about living for him each day, no matter what work or school or whatever else we're doing. He deserves the best of our strength, the best of our abilities, our time, our money, and everything that we have that in any small way we can return to him in appreciation for his immense graciousness to us. It's always grieved me how professing Christians can profess to look into the face of Jesus Christ on Calvary and see what he has done there, and yet make their faith a duty of dropping a few dollars in the collection plate or spending an hour or two in worship a week and feel like they've done their duty to God. All of us fall into that sooner or later. But Jesus Christ deserves more than that. There was not a moment that he walked on the face of this earth, his 33 short years, that he was not thinking of us. There's not a moment in heaven at this time, from now into eternity, that his heart and his mind is not set upon each one of his children. It is difficult to set our minds on the things above where Christ is, but we are called to do that. To exert effort, to think, to pray, to remember Jesus Christ and him crucified and what it is he has done for us. It always grieves me when I think how many years in my youth I spent upon myself instead of Christ, what strength I gave to myself instead of him. How little I gave to his word and reading it and trying to understand it and learn it. Lost years, long gone, never to be recovered. And all the time his eye was upon me. Paul was not saved till the Damascus Road, but he said, "I was called from my mother's womb." All those years in darkness where we cared not for him, all those days where we've lived mindlessly for him. This great God had set his heart upon his people to bring them to himself. We call our children and our young people to seize the day, because the days are evil, to make the most of your time, for the days are evil. To come to God, your Creator, in the days of your youth and give him the best that you have. To study, to pray, to pattern your life and each step of it down the road of maturity and marriage and career and life according to his word. There's a hymn that says, give of your best to the master. Give up the strength of your youth. Throw your soul's fresh, glowing ardor into the battle for truth. Jesus has set the example. Dauntless was he, young and brave. Give him your loyal devotion. Give him the best that you have. We're commanded to love God. And it's a right command because he made us. He takes care of us in ways that our minds are too blind to see fully. He spared not his own son for our souls. He patterns every day according to his providence, which he predestined before the world began. Every path we cross, every person we meet, everything that we have, he has planned. And he has given to us as a token of his love, not of his hate. And he calls us to return our love to him and to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength in response to the ways that he has first loved us. And it is only as we give the best that we have to offer for his use that we're obeying that command to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit called love. To love God. Do you love God? Do you think of him more as your creator, more than your creator, more than your sustainer of life, more than the sovereign God, which the Bible says controls the universe? Or do you love him as the one who designed and sent his own son for your soul that you might know him now and eternally, and that everything he does in your life is from a heart of love, not hate. For all those in Christ Jesus, we are called and commanded to love God. And the second command of love is to love your neighbor as yourself. This means that by using God's love for us as our example, we give the best that we have, regardless of the worthiness of the person, in spite of how we feel. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He said, be like your Father in heaven who is perfect, who sends the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If we can love our enemy, then surely we can love our husband, our wife, our children, our boss, our employee, any friend, any church member. We're commanded to love. He did not say to love when you feel like it. He said to do it at all times. And if we find that we are not loving others as God has called us to, then that is simply God's word bringing to our heart the need to deal with the attitude of our heart. For the problem is not in God or his command. The problem is in us. And he said, never pay back evil for evil. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Insofar as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, give him to eat. If he's thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You say, that's too hard. that's calling me to do something I do not feel. But we're to look at the cross and do unto others as it has been done unto us. We're to look at the cross until our feelings changed. And in the meantime, to do what God, this loving God, has commanded us to do, and that is to love our enemy, even if that is our husband or our wife or our children or our church friends or our family or co-workers, to do something for them, to pray for them. This is the most basic kind of love toward humans in this life, and it takes the work of God's Spirit in our hearts, the fruit of the Spirit. It is not natural. It is natural to oppose those who harm us, to respond in like kind, to make them feel as bad as they have made us to feel. And yet God has not done that. Every day, there are those that walk upon this earth that hate his name and care nothing for him and pretend that he's not even there, though they know in their hearts he is. And he feeds them and clothes them and takes care of them every single day. And he calls us to remember especially that if the blood of Christ has been spilled for our soul, then the very least we can do is love our enemy. It takes the Word of God and the Spirit of God, placing it upon our hearts to teach us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the third command of love came from Christ when he said, "Love one another as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for the other." Do you love the people of God? Our Lord Jesus Christ, again, is an example for Christians in their love for one another. Only this week, someone was reminding me that Jesus Christ looked on the rich young ruler who walked away from him and loved him. That at the Last Supper, there was one named Judas Iscariot who had already made plans to sell the Savior's life for 30 pieces of silver, and treating him no differently than the other disciples, girded himself with a towel and washed his feet. He knew who he was. He knew what he had done. But his love and his grace was not on the worthiness of the object or the deservedness of it. And we are called to give the best that we have, regardless of the worthiness of the person, in spite of how we feel, especially to those for whom Christ died, his special people for whom his blood was shed. And it's not speaking only of Baptist Christians in Clinton, Louisiana, but every person who confesses Christ as Lord and is part of his universal church. Yet even in the early Christian church, there were problems of Christians showing their love for each other. And James had to write in chapter 2, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man dressed in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes, and say, 'You sit here in the good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? To show personal favoritism to one Christian because they're more wealthy or more educated or more refined, and to another Christian than to another Christian who is poor and uneducated and unpolished socially. To do that is unchristian. And it is a trap that almost all of us fall into at one time or another. There is a special kind of love that the people of God are to have for one another. Loving one another as Christ has loved each of them. Forgiving as Christ has forgiven each of them. Serving as Christ has served each of them. John talks about this love in 1 John when he says, "We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." You see, to love the brethren means you understand grace. It is so sad to come across a congregation that is filled with grudges and bitterness and hatred of one another. Because we can know in that case that grace does not have rain. Love is not in flower. And what is needed is a good dose of the love of God in Jesus Christ. How grievous it is at times to be a pastor and know what is going on in many churches around the world and sometimes within one's own church where love could heal so many hearts. The love that Christ has for each and every one of his children. And yet sometimes his children refuse to show to each other. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives also for the brethren. For whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word and with tongue, but in deed and in truth. It is one thing to say that we love the brethren. It is another thing to do it in our actions. But Paul added his thoughts on the kind of love that is to reign in a church where Christians love one another as God has first loved them. Do nothing, he said, from selfishness or empty deceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Regardless of the worthiness of the person, in spite of your feelings, whether they have loved you properly or not, we're to tie upon our waist the apron of Jesus Christ. We're to take up the basin for the washing of feet, and to give of our best for one another, and show in practical ways our love. Husbands for wives, wives for husbands, children for parents, loving your parents like you should, boys and girls, and parents loving their children as they have first been loved by their heavenly Father. The saints loving one another in the way they think of each other, in the way they talk to each other, and in the way they learn to serve each other. It is a command to love. Love one another as I have loved you. The last thing that I want to bring in closing is, how do you cultivate such a love? If love is a fruit of the Spirit, then how can you cultivate it in all these different situations? How do you find the strength and the heart to obey these commands to love, even if sometimes the feeling is not worked up in you? That the fruit of the Spirit is to be cultivated. Overcome feelings, overcoming those things that hinder, regardless of the worthiness of the person, and giving the best that you have. Well, first of all, we must believe that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. And that means that He really is at work in every situation we face every day, giving us the opportunity to develop the fruit of Christ-like love. That our wife and our children and our husband and friends and enemies, our fellow Christians, even our God, are opportunities that we encounter every day, day in, day out, to develop the fruit of the Spirit called love. To give of our best in spite of how we feel, regardless of the worthiness of the person. To believe in God's plan for our life. That He has a purpose in everyone that we meet. That there is no such thing as a glitch in God's providence where He is not watching over us and planning our days. Second, we must decide to put the love of God first in our lives. And that with His help, we shall respond to those providential opportunities with action, in obedience to God, because of the blood of Christ, to do that thing or say that thing or think that thing which will be most loving. Our Lord did this naturally because He is love. And we can look on the gospel pages and how He responded to each person in love, even when He corrected them for their errors and sins. It takes a special strength to cultivate love when you don't feel like it, and when the other person has hurt you and may not respond as you hope they will, to give to the other person the best that you should, the best word, the best deed. We live for one who has shed His blood for our soul. And that He is giving us our days for one reason and one reason only. To be in this world, a human heart that has been redeemed from hatred and bitterness. And to be an instrument of loving God and loving man. That others may come to Jesus Christ and see the hope of change that He has offered unto us. We're to come to Him continually. And the call to love does one thing if it does anything. It causes us to fall before Him and cry out for help and for mercy and strength. And the third thing that we can do to cultivate love is the most important thing that we've been talking about through the whole message. Jesus said, "Abide in Me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. Just as the Father has loved Me, I have also loved you. Abide in My love." Abiding in Christ, that means living in Him every day. thinking of him, remembering him, considering first what he would have us to do, how he would have us to live. To develop the fruit of the Spirit called love, we must abide continually in Jesus Christ, live by faith, not by sight, continually kneel at the foot of the cross and marvel at the greatness and kindness and benevolence of his love to us. We must continually ask that same Christ, whose Spirit now lives in every believer, to help us to show the same love to God and others that he has shown himself. We must be humbled continually at our unworthiness of Christ's love. We must be amazed at his unselfishness toward us, and certainly undeserved unselfishness. And we must be so filled with his love toward us that it actually overflows to those around us. Abiding in Christ simply means this, says Paul. The love of Christ controls us. Controls us. So many times we'd rather be controlled by others and how they feel about us and how they treat us. Or we would like to control others to make them love us and treat us well. But the Bible says the love of Christ controls us. Jesus promised that if we will abide in him and his love and respond to the opportunities that he brings us each day, calling upon him for help, that the fruit of the Spirit called love will grow on our vine. And he said, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." I call you to look into the Scriptures for yourself and see what quality and character and quantity of love is called the fruit of the Spirit. In spite of how you feel, regardless of the worthiness of the person, giving the best that you have, because you're abiding in the Son of God who has loved you so well. You know, everyone wants the fruit of the Spirit called joy and peace. But the problem is, you can't get to joy and peace unless you come through love. It is the first fruit. It is the best fruit. It is the fruit that continually drives us back to Jesus Christ, to learn each day what it means to love, with the promise that all who flee to him and learn shall see the uncommon and supernatural fruit of love, the fruit of the Spirit, grow on their vine. Come to Jesus Christ. Abide in Christ. Abide in his love. And you will learn how to love. Let us pray.